First and Second Samuel, Tape 3, Chapter 1 to 8.
As we did last time, leaves so much unsaid. And so tonight we're going to look at 1 Samuel 1 through 8 again, okay? You can't catch the impact of the Holy Spirit, the intentions that He has, those things that He wants to underscore in one lesson. And so what I'd like to do this evening is go back over those 8 chapters, almost telling the same story, but this time emphasizing different places, so that I hope by the time we're done this evening, at least the facts of the 8th story and the principles connected with them will be real in your own heart. If you were to divide these 8 chapters into Sunday school stories, you'll find 5 big stories in these chapters. I'm sure you could find more than that, but at least these. The first 4 chapters are really one story. The first 4 chapters is Ichabod, the whole corruption of the priesthood and God leaving His people. That's chapters 1 through 4. Then chapter 5 is the story of what happened while God was away. And then chapter 6 is what happened when God returned. Chapter 7 is 20 years later. And then chapter 8 is about 30 years after that. So those are your 5 big stories. Last time I spent most of my emphasis on chapters 1 through 4. Therefore this time we'll just mention 1 through 4. And I have something to say about chapter 5. About chapter 6, about chapter 7, and about chapter 8. Each of those chapters, though they have many things to say, have one big thing to say. And I want to share a principle from each of those chapters. Let me retell the story of chapters 1 through 4. We'll have very little actual principles in looking into the scripture in these first 4 chapters. I want to set it up. I want to get the scene before you again, and hopefully God will recreate in your mind the spirit of what's about to take place. Then we'll begin in chapter 5, really. What was it like with God gone? That approach. There are a lot of wonderful stories in chapters 1 through 4. And there's many spiritual principles. Let me give a little background about 1 through 4, and then we'll get into the other part. It's easy to miss the Holy Spirit's intention in the first 4 chapters, because there are so many wonderful stories. You know, you're tempted as you read to stop with Hannah, and to study Hannah and her barrenness and her tremendous faith. And then the birth of Samuel is a tremendous thing. And the song of Anna that's connected with it. And then the early ministry of Samuel is exciting. And then that unnamed man of God who comes to Eli and gives him a warning. And then God speaking to Samuel. And Samuel daring to go to Eli and sharing with him. There's many stories. And each one's full of instruction. But you can get sidetracked. We're studying Samuel. Now, if I were writing a devotional, it'd be a lot different. I'd spend a lot of time, and there's a lot of spiritual things you can get. But I really believe that if you stick with the little stories when you're studying a book, it'll sidetrack you. They say you miss the forest for the trees. I want us to see the big movements and catch the spirit of Samuel. And so the great message of 1 through 4, though it talks about Hannah, and it talks about singing, and it talks about Samuel, the great message is this. The invisible king cannot stay among a people that do not want him. That's the great message of the first 4 chapters. He's got to judge his people, he's got to judge the priesthood, and he will not stay where he's not wanted. That's chapters 1 through 4. That's the theme. Now, all of this raising up Samuel and all, and Hannah, that all ties in. Because God had to raise up someone to give the message that God cannot stay where he's not wanted. And all of that was just introduction to let us know that. And so God raises up Samuel. Now, don't misunderstand me. You know what I'm not saying. I'm not saying don't study 1 through 4 with a fine-tooth comb. Do that. Study it with a microscope. Get everything that's in there. But in our study together, I want to pick up the melody, not the harmony. There's plenty of time on our own to go and pick up the details, but I want to get the big movements. God must judge his priesthood. God must leave his people because he's unwanted. By way of introduction, let me give a word of background about the instrument that God chose in order to steal the ark, to have him leave his people. And I'm talking about the Philistines. Now, the facts I give you now might just sound like cold history, but the facts I've selected are designed to shed light on what we're going to be talking about in a little bit. So these are not meaningless facts. I don't want to just give facts. The facts I give have principles connected with them. And so let me give some facts on these Philistines. Through the years, the people of God, Israel, had many enemies. In the Bible times, one of the greatest enemies they had were the Philistines. Over and over and over again, it seemed like they would never quit. Joshua fought the Philistines. Samson the judge fought the Philistines. Samuel fought the Philistines. Saul fought the Philistines. David fought the Philistines. They were just always there. They were always around. They were a godless, warlike people, and they were very organized. In Joshua, when God gave the history of the victories that Joshua had in the land, it says that he overcame the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Then it comes to the Philistines, and here's what it says. Joshua 13, 1 through 3. It says, very much of the land remains to be possessed. The five lords of the Philistines. The Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkenazites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites. You don't probably recognize them with the ites, but you'll recognize these five cities. All the way through the Bible, you're going to read these. Many of the Psalms you will not understand if you don't know these cities. Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. Each of those cities had their own lord or their own prince. And the whole cities, they just spread over the whole area. The fact is, the word Philistine was later changed to Palestine. And we have the word Palestine. It still carries the name of the Philistine. That's how long those people were there. And that's just another form of the word Philistine, Palestine. And it's that whole area. And they were just covered with the enemies of God. They had three chief gods, which you'll recognize as I mention them. In Ekron, they had Beelzebub. 2 Kings 1, 2. Beelzebub? I call him a boob. Alright, 2 Kings 1, 2. In Ascalon, according to 1 Samuel 31, verse 10, they had a temple to Ashtaroth. Now, you're going to read about Ashtaroth all through the scriptures. According to archaeology, the oldest temple of Ashtaroth was here in Ascalon. And when Ashtaroth was a young goddess, that is, in its incipient state, before the idolatry spread, it was the fish goddess. It was a mermaid. That's what Ashtaroth was. And because right in that area was Tyre and Sidon, and they had all their business out at sea, they worshipped this fish goddess.
And they had this big temple. Then later on, she became the moon goddess. Then she advanced and became the sun goddess. Then she became the fertility goddess. And after a while, she just was the goddess of everything. So later on in the Bible, when you read about Ashtaroth, she's just the queen of heaven. But in this early part, in where we are in Samuel, she's just the mermaid. She's just the fish goddess. And then in Ashdod and Gaza, and this is important because that's where we're going to be talking about this evening, they had another god, Dagon. Say, who was Dagon? That was Ashtaroth's husband. That was the fish god. There's the fish goddess and the fish god. And Dagon was the fish god, the bearded fish god. The upper part of him was human, and the lower part was carved like a fish. One was a mermaid, one was a merman. Is that right? Now, Dagon was their chief god. They had Beelzebub or Bub or whatever it was, and they had Ashtaroth, but Dagon was the top dog, and he was their chief god. The Philistines hated, with an infernal hate, God and the people of God. For a while, God raised up Samson to make fools of the Philistines. On one occasion, he caught 300 fox and broke them up into two teams of 150 each, or rather 150 teams of two each. He tied them tail to tail and put a torch in between their tails, set them on fire at wheat harvest when everything was dry, and he sent them through the land of the Philistines. Now, I don't know if you've ever chased a burning fox, but he doesn't, especially when they're tied end to end. They don't always run in one direction. They couldn't stop that bonfire. 150 teams of burning foxes running in every direction. The Philistines hated Samson. And the Philistines hated what Samson stood for, a Nazarite of the God of Israel. And they hated him. With a jawbone of a donkey, God empowered Samson to kill 1,000 Philistines. Oh, they hated Samson. It was in Gaza, when Samson was far from God, in one of these chief cities of the Philistines, that he had relationships with a harlot. And when the Philistines found out, they surrounded him, and he went down and took the front gate, the city gate, ripped it out of its roots, and carried it off to the mountain, mocking these Philistines. It was the Philistines that made an alliance with Delilah, his wonderful wife, in order to capture her husband. And then when he was finally captured, you remember the song, we're not doing good, but when he was finally captured, a tremendous sacrifice was offered to Dagon, the fish god at Gaza. And it was in Samson's dying hour that he pushed the pillars of that great house down, killing 3,000 Philistines. They didn't like the people of God. They hated God, the God of Israel. They hated the people of God. And now, God wants to chasten his people, and he's going to use the Philistines. Now, don't you think they'll be a cooperative bunch? They'll be so happy to say, oh, you want to use us to get the people of Israel? Gladly, Lord. And that's exactly what happened. Well, that's the background of those first four chapters. I don't know of any words that can honestly tell the pathos that's in these particular chapters, the grief that was on the heart of God. He was Israel's invisible king, and they could care less. He wanted reverence. He wanted worship. He wanted relationship. And instead, he got kicked in the face. The priests, supposedly the holy ones, those who were closest to the Lord, they didn't even know him. They lived for themselves. They were grossly wicked and led God's people into sin. Let me read a couple of passages, then we'll move on to what I really have on my heart. God's heart was broken, and so he sends two warnings. Chapter 2, verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go to my altar, to burn incense? to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings
of the sons of Israel?
Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your fathers should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming. And then he begins this tremendous warning. Then he's patient. And he raises Samuel up till the time when his heart is sensitive and his ears are open. Chapter 3, verse 10. And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for thy servant is listening. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel, at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And then he gives this tremendous warning. I'm about to leave my people. The empty ritual at Shiloh went on from day to day, ignoring God, just form, just externalism. Chapter 4 records the sad story. We've looked at it already in some detail. There's a place, and I want you to remember this, that was called Mizpah Ebenezer. You say, well, I remember that. I want you to put those two words together, like Newport, Rhode Island, because sometimes it just says Mizpah, but it means Mizpah Ebenezer. And sometimes it just says Ebenezer, but it means Mizpah Ebenezer. And three things happen there that are crucial to the understanding of these eight chapters. Mizpah Ebenezer. Well, the first thing that happened at Mizpah Ebenezer is chapter 4, and I'm talking about Ichabod. That's when God left his people. Under the picture of an ark, through the channel of the Philistines, God departs from his people. I won't take time to tell the story. I'll just tell the story. I won't read it. Verses 1 and 2, you can glance at it. The Philistines there at Mizpah Ebenezer attacked the people of God, and in the first skirmish, 4,000 died. And then the real condition of God's people is seen. Externalism. Go get the ark. That'll help us. That'll save us. The picture, the symbol, the body. Well, what happened is in verses 12 through the end, and you see what happened. They stole the ark, the priest died, and God leaves his people. An offended God departs from a hypocritical people and leaves in his wake dead priests and the dead high priest and 34,000 dead soldiers. Shiloh destroyed and desolate, the tabernacle left without the ark, and a baby named Ichabod. That brings us to the heart of what I want to say. Let's turn to chapter 5. See, that was just reviewed. Now let's get into it. Chapters 5 through 8. Each chapter contains a story which I believe reveals the heart of God. The thing that holds this whole section together is the ark. You follow the ark and you can follow the message of the Holy Spirit. Because it's the ark upon which God calls attention. The Holy Spirit records in this section, in this section, some things that only he could know. Samuel could not have possibly known this to write the book. Some of it happened in the dead of night in a room that no one was in. And yet we have the details. Everything that took place in that closed room with just Dagon and the other. How do you know what happened? The Holy Spirit recorded it because he has a message to give. What was he trying to reveal? What was he hoping to accomplish? We're going to trace the ark in order to trace the heart of God. I told you last time one way to view this taking of the ark, being in the three chief cities out of the five of Philistia, was God on a missionary tour. Exactly. So God was on an evangelistic crusade. And while he was there among the heathen, they stole the ark, all right, but that became an evangelistic benediction to them. It became an opportunity for them to be introduced to the true and living God. But that's just a general thing. Now I want to home in on the specific thing. Follow along as I read chapter 5, 1 through 7, please. Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer, I'll add Mizpah Ebenezer, to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor all who entered Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God." Let me give a little background. When the Philistines conquered Samson, they had a praise gathering to their chief god, Dagon. It's recorded in Judges 16. Listen as I read verses 23 and 24. "And they offered a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god. And they began to rejoice, for they said, 'Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands.' And they praised their God and said, 'Our God has given our enemy into our hands.'" You see, that was their superstitious idolatry. Now, try to picture in your mind's eye if they went into hooting and hollering and singing and praise gathering when they got Samson. What must they have gone through this day when they captured the ark of God? You see, in their own mind, they captured God. Just as their fish idol was their God, in their minds, that box was Israel's God. And in their mind, they said, "We've captured God." The temple of Ashdod was an architectural masterpiece. It was a great cathedral. Much digging has been done, and much has been found to prove what the Bible here is indicating. In Ashdod was the chief shrine of Dagon. Dagon was sitting high upon a throne, and there were ascending steps up to the throne. Picture in your mind's eye, incense was burning before him, priests going back and forth. This was their God. On this occasion, the Bible says that the five lords of the Philistines, in other words, the chief prince from each of those five chief cities in all Palestine, came together in order to represent their particular city, and they all began to rejoice and to praise Dagon, their God. How they rejoiced as they took the box, the ark of the God of Israel, and placed it, according to the record, on the ground, the place of dishonor, at the feet of this fish god. Of all the spoils that the Philistines ever took in any battle, this was their chief spoil. The ark of God in their minds, that ark that gave the Egyptians so much trouble, and that ark that gave the Canaanites so much trouble, they won! They overcame! And in their mind, it was a battle of the gods, and their god, Dagon, won. And so you've got to imagine as we read this that the air was just filled with praise for the God who was victorious over the God of Israel. Well, the day was finally done and their praise gathering was over and the people went home. I can't begin to tell you all the thoughts that conjure up in my mind as I think of this. Dagon and the ark of God in the same temple together. Something's got to give. You see, don't forget when you read this, this is not a Sunday school story. God is trying to communicate his heart. He has a name. He has a reputation. He has a testimony. That's always been his plan, that he would have a reputation on the earth. And now where's his reputation? Something did happen that night, and it was tremendous. A tremendous crash inside that heathen temple. Now this marble statue of this fish god, I saw a picture of it in one of my commentaries. It's in a weird shape. Had the head of a man, and had the trunk of a man, and had two hands coming up like this, and the tail of a fish. And something like that, in that shape, something clumsy and irregular like that, falls down. It can land anywhere. It could land on its side, it could land on its back. And it's not round like a ball. You wouldn't expect something like that, and it was a huge thing, to roll down the stairs. It was in the wrong shape to do any rolling, but roll down the stairs that it did, and not in any arbitrary fashion either. Chapter 5, verse 3, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. I try to get the impact of that. This God on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord, those are not just arbitrary facts. They read that la la la. This heathen idol in picture form was made to do obeisance, falling on his face to worship before the God of Israel. Prostrating. The next morning they came in and they found their God on his face before the God of Israel. It's almost irony to read verse 3. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. So sad to see that man has to assist his God so that he can't even get off the ground, off his face. There's a reference to that in Isaiah, where God says, he carries us, they must carry their own God. Many Christians carry their God, and they don't understand God carrying them, but I don't want to get into that. I suppose that second day was spent in worship too, singing and praising Dagon. They might have thought twice, but still they were back to their idolatry. Another day gone, the temple doors are closed, God and Dagon in the same temple again. Another crash. This time, not only fallen, but fallen and broken. Broken at the head and broken at the hands, and I believe that's suggested as well. And this time, the message began to get through. They understood, at least in part, that Dagon was no match for the God of Israel. When it says that his hands and his head were on the threshold, that's an important point, because that was away from where the throne was. And it's as if in the fall, God threw the idol over to where people walked, as if to say, your idol should be stepped upon and trampled over. And that's why we read in verse 5, to this day they use another entrance. They're afraid to walk where their God fell. They missed the point. God was saying, idolatry is nothing, and it's to be stepped on. In order to show the suffering that comes when the true God is resisted, he sent a double plague as well as prostrating their God. Verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors. He ravaged them. What does that mean? Well, chapter 6, verse 5 gives a clue, because later on it says, the mice that ravage your land. That's how he ravaged them. He filled their land with mice, field mice. And then it says he smote them with tumor. If you have King James, you'll notice it says emerods. If you have another translation, it says hemorrhoids. Literally, the word translated means rounded eminences or swelling. Not exactly sure what it was. Some think it was hemorrhoids, piles, and they pulled Psalm 78:66 to prove it. Psalm 78:66 says, "And the Lord smote the enemies in the hinder parts." Well, maybe that's the hemorrhoids. Others take it to be the bubonic plague, which is a swelling of the lymph glands, especially in the armpits or in the groin. Whatever. Interestingly enough, that bubonic plague was passed on by rats. It could have been that. I don't know what it was or what it looked like. I know this. It was a terrible plague. And it was terribly painful. But even with all of this, the Philistines don't seem to get the message. You see, they had the same problem as the Arminians had in 1 Kings chapter 20. And that is that the God of Israel was a local God. And so their solution to their problem is in verse 7 through 12. And the men of Ashdod saw that it was, so they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us." Verse 8. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought to Gath." He can't reach us there. He's a local God. He's a God of the mountains. He's a God of the valleys. He only has jurisdiction in certain places. So we'll bring him to Gath. Well, they brought him to Gath, along with the mice and the tumors. And they said, "We can't have this." Verse 10, so they sent the ark of God to Ekron, along with the mice and the tumors. God plagued the land of the Philistines. Verse 11, the last phrase says, there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. God was very, very busy on his missionary journey. The chapter ends with that expression, "the cry of the city went up to heaven." 7 months the Philistines passed the ark around. 7 months the Philistines were in a confrontation, a conflict between idolatry and the true and living God. Supposedly they were to learn the folly of idolatry and the suffering that goes along with it. They didn't get the message. Now before we continue the history, let me give you the spiritual meaning of those facts in chapter 5. Certain things are on the surface, such as God is the true God, idolatry is vanity, they're helpless, rejecting the true God leads to suffering. Those things are on the surface. Certain spiritual principles apply broadly. For example, in every generation, this is true, that Dagon stands for that which opposes God. And the ark stands for the presence of God. And any time God comes in, Dagon's going to go down. Now he may have his ups and downs, as he did in the context, but ultimately he'll be broken. In our own hearts, that couldn't do anything. The Dagon of pride, the Dagon of jealousy, the Dagon of anger, the Dagon of drunkenness, the Dagon of hatred, fill in the blank. Sometime he'll fall and you'll set him back up, and he'll fall again, you'll set him back up. Then finally he's broken. But as long as we're in this life, the stump will remain. Right? So there's many spiritual things, but I believe that's in a sense spiritualizing, and that misses the point of Samuel. It's a blessing and you can meditate on it, but the point is this. God is saying, "I want to be worshipped." That's why Dagon was on his face. That's what God was saying back at Shiloh. "I want to be held and revered. I want to be worshipped. I want to have a relationship with the people. I am God, and every knee shall bow before me." Things in heaven, things on the earth. And that's what he was illustrating. That I am the king. Mine is the throne, and everything and everyone must bow down before me. I am the king. I want to be worshipped. I believe all the details in that chapter are just scenery to that point. That God is saying, "I want to be worshipped." Alright, let's continue the story in chapter 6 and see how it ties in. I call this the return of the ark. 7 months have gone by and the Philistines can't take any more. And finally they say, "We'll send back the ark." Beginning at verse 1. The ark of the Philistine had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistine called to the priest and the diviner, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, how shall we send it to its place?" And they said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty. You shall return to him a guilt offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from among you." And they said, "What shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?" And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden lights, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. I wonder what shape the tumor was. I never seen a golden tumor. And so with this guilt offering, they prepared to send the ark back. Verse 7. "Now take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never been a yoke. Hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you have returned to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Send it away that it may go. And watch if it goes by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh. Then he has done us this great evil, but if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." They're still not dead sure. This whole thing was from God. And so they put them to the test, and they require 3 impossible things. And they are impossible. They took cows that had never been on a yoke. Now you know they're going to resist that yoke. That's the first impossible thing. And then they took milk cows. That is, they just had their calves. And it's preternatural for a cow not to want to stay with its calf. And they took the mother from the calf. And then they said, "It's got to go to Beth Shemesh." Now the reason the Philistine said Beth Shemesh was that was the closest bordering Israeli town to where they were. The reason God said Beth Shemesh, that's where the priest lived. It was a priestly town, according to Judges chapter 21. And so in verse 10 we read, "The men did so, took the 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart, the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went." You can just see the cows groaning. It was so unnatural for them to do that. And they just lowed as they went. Before I read the reception, let me give the main principle of the first 12 verses. It's just this. That God, who had separated himself from his people because he was not wanted, now after 7 months wanted to go back to his people. He was a God that longed to be worshipped. He longed to be revered. He was an invisible king, and he longed that everybody would be on their face before him. Israel didn't go after the ark. God went back to Israel. God, by a miracle, went back to his people. It's a precious thing to see that cart riding down the road, and that which symbolizes God so humbly coming back to the city of priests. It's as if God is saying, "I can't stay away from you. I've been gone 7 months now. And I know I had to judge my priesthood, but now it's different. And I long to be in my place. I'm going back to the city of the priests. I'm going back where I can be willingly worshipped." Dagon had no choice. He had to fall down before me. I want to go to the place where they can choose to fall down before me. And so he goes back. It's a long story. God supernaturally returning to his people. But the rest of chapter 6 is awesome. The day ends with tragedy. Verse 13. "Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes, and they saw the ark, and were glad to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua the Bethshemite, and stood there, where there was a large stone, and they split the wood of the cart. They offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was in it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices that day to the Lord.
And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. They did not see what took place next. Verse 19. And he struck down some of the men of Bethshemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Bethshemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from before us?" And so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down, take it up to you." Many have been critical of the severity of God in this chapter, but they missed the point. They missed the context. God wanted a place. He wanted a relationship. He wanted worship. After 7 months, he comes back, and nothing has changed among his people. The priests were just as irreverent as they had ever been. Don't read this story, la la la. 50,070 people died that day because they were irreverent. Rightly did they ask in verse 20, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" Now when you read this, try to feel for God and enter into his heart. He's saying, "I must leave, I don't want to, but I've got to, you're just externalists. I want to be worshipped." And so he goes for 7 months in an enemy territory, and his heart was saying all that time, "I'm God, I deserve to be worshipped." And even the heathen idols are falling down before him. Then he returns to those who had life. He returns to the priests, not the laymen, those who were trained from age 25 on, who knew the ways of God. And he said, sort of in his heart, "They'll worship me. They'll revere my name." And instead, in a slipshod way, they just come recklessly over to the ark, and everybody's trying to look inside. Irreverence for the presence of God. I don't want to get too far afield from the message. I'm going to come right back to this. But let me just give this strong warning. And especially addressing young people who are listening by tape. Revere God. Hold him in reverence. He's your friend. He's not your pal. Ever. You can be intimate with the Lord, but you can't be familiar with the Lord. You can come boldly to his presence, but not familiarly. He's not the man upstairs. He's a high and holy God at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. It's so easy to be irreverent. Just because he comes so close to us by grace and in the Lamb, that doesn't mean he's changed. He's still the holy God. And he needs to be revered. He wants to be worshipped. Don't sing lies to him. Don't say, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine," if that's not your real heart. Don't say, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. I am thou art the potter, I am the clay. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary." Don't joke about spiritual things. I'm condemning myself when I say this. Don't joke about heaven and hell. Don't joke about sin. Don't joke about marriage. Don't joke about the Lord. Those are precious things. It's irreverent to do such things as that. That's one of the problems with grace. Because he lets me call him by his first name, Jesus. He's not Mr. God. Because he lets me call him by his first name, there's a tendency to lose reverence for him. He wants to be my companion, not my sidekick. He wants to be close to us, but we must always revere the Lord. He has never ceased to be himself because he's drawn near in Christ. If the church of the Lord needs anything in these days, it's to see a vision of the holiness of God, to see the greatness of the Lord and his majesty. The Lord who wants to be worshipped, who wants to be revered, we should be prostrate at his feet. Well, that's enough warning. Chapter 7, verse 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord, brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, consecrated Eleazar to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came about from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long. for it was 20 years.
Just think of this.
God, I could just picture in my mind. God said, I'm going to go back. I'm going to go to my priest. And they're going to accept me. And he gets out of the cart. I know he used the instrument, but he gets out of the cart and he's riding down the street and whatever was going through his mind. I make him, I'm downgrading. I know he knows everything. But God going back to his people. And instead of he finds your reverence and he has to strike out in judgment, and then they take him and they put him on the hill, and for 20 years they just leave him there. How do I enter into that? Chapter 7 is a precious chapter. It's true, 20 years have gone by, but notice the last phrase of verse 1. It was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They began to long for him after 20 years. It took a while. After 20 years, they began to seek him, not the ark. They began to seek the Lord, not the picture. Not the type, not the shadow, not the symbol, not the object lesson, himself. Now try to picture him, pictured by the ark, sitting on the hill for 20 years, unsought and unwanted and unloved and unclaimed, not being worshipped. All he ever wanted was to be their invisible king and to lead them into battle and to protect them and to bless them and to put them under the shadow of his own wing. All he wanted was to be acknowledged as their king, to be adored and worshipped, to have a relationship. And now after 20 years, they begin to seek him. The setting is beautiful. 20 years before, in a place called Mizpah Ebenezer, I told you there were three things that happened. 20 years before, in a place called Mizpah Ebenezer, they had a terrible defeat. The Philistines came in and killed their priests and destroyed Shiloh, their place of worship. And took that symbol of the presence of God, stole their ark. Thousands were dead. And now the people begin, 20 years later, to lament after God. And so Samuel tells them in verse 3, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, serve him alone, he'll deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtoreth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, now watch, gather all Israel to Mizpah. Let's go back to that place where 20 years ago you were defeated. Let's go back to that very spot where Hophni and Phinehas fell. Let's go back where 30,000 of your own sons fell down in battle. Let's go back where they took the Ark of God. And so they went to Mizpah Ebenezer. And as a symbol, in verse 5, they drew water and they poured it out before the Lord.
Oh, that's a picture of my heart. I'm just pouring out my heart. And after 20 years, they begin to pour themselves out before the Lord. The altar was wet with tears as they lamented for the Lord. Tremendous revival service. Until suddenly it was interrupted. Verse 7. And when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah. Don't forget, now they didn't have any weapons. They weren't gathered to do battle. They did that 20 years ago and blew it. They were gathered to repent. They were gathered to lament after God. They were gathered to come back to him. And when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. What a time to get attacked when you're repenting before the Lord God. Well, you read the story and there's a big difference from 20 years earlier. This time they don't say, run, get the ark. Verse 8, they say, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us. This time they're not looking to the picture. They're looking to the person. Oh, I love to read this. What a victory they had. Ehud the judge got a victory with a dagger. Shamgar got a victory with an ox goad. Gideon got a victory with a sword. Samson got a victory with a jawbone of a donkey. Now Samuel, his only weapon, is prayer. Verse 9, and Samuel took a suckling lamb. Don't just read that la la la. He took a lamb and he offered it for a whole burnt offering. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now watch verse 10. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. Now they're beginning to revere him. They lament after him, and they come in the God-appointed way. They take a lamb. And as the smoke of the lamb ascends toward heaven, verse 10, God begins to thunder. It's not an accident that verse 11 says that they pursued, they struck them down as far as below Bethkar. Because the word Bethkar means the house of the lamb. In other words, their victory began with the sacrifice of the lamb and it ended at the house of the lamb. The very spot that they had been defeated 20 years earlier with an ark and with their priests, they now have victory without the ark, without the priests, because they're coming on the basis of the Lamb and they're calling on the Lord Himself and they're trusting only in Him. That must have been some kind of thunderstorm that day. Verse 12, Samuel took a stone, set it between Mizpah and Shannon, named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us, for hitherto hath the Lord helped us. I won't take time to develop that word, but it's a wonderful word because it looks three ways. The central word is Lord. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the word looks up. It also looks back because it says, hitherto has the Lord helped us. And it also looks forward because it implies that they're not finished with their journey yet. There's still some untraveled distance to go, as if to say, and the Lord will continue to help us. It's grace that God has saved thus far, and grace will bring us home. Robinson captured that in his hymn, Come Thou Fount of Many Blessings. Remember that? Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Now, once again, I want to move into the story, but the applications on this are unlimited. All of us, I'm sure, with the experience we've had for the Lord, have had occasion to raise our Ebenezers, stones of remembrance. When we look back and we say, yes, God has helped me. I remember, this is what I was in. And I raise that. As I look back, He was there to help me. He was my rock of help in sickness and in health, at home, abroad, at sea, on the land, in honor, in dishonor, victorious when I was backslidden, triumph or defeat. He was there. And I testify to that. And I know my journey's not over. I know that there's trials ahead and joys ahead and fights ahead and struggles ahead. There are lions to face and bears to face and strong bulls of Bashan to face, troops of devils and hosts of angels. But we'll raise an Ebenezer and we'll say, hitherto, by thy help, I've come. It's only the Lord. And that's what they did that day, right in the place where they had been defeated. We'll have one other Ebenezer to raise someday. One other time we'll say, hither, by thy help, I've come. When we awake with His likeness and climb those starry spheres, when we have our songs and our palms and our white raiment, when we're in the city of the blessed, the society of saints, when we see Him face to face, when we taste the full infinity of His glory, then we'll say, here, by thy help I've come. Well, let's get back to the story. It's almost as if, now I hate to make God so human that we degrade Him. But here is a God who longed to come back. He finally came back. He saw that they were irreverent and they stuck Him in a corner for 20 years. And he waited, and he waited, and he waited, and finally they lament after him, and they offer the lamb, and they call upon him. And it's almost as if he can't sit down. He could have won the victory anyway. But to thunder and to lightning gives me the impression that he just jumped up and said, "Wow, they're calling me. They really want me. They're seeking me alone." And he jumps up to the rescue. The heaven is filled with thunder and lightning flashing all over the place as if God is saying, "Wow, after 20 years, you really want me." And the heavens go crash, crash, and peal upon peal of thunder and lightning jumping from crag to crag and Philistines running all over the place and God having a tremendous victory. Hosea later on said in Hosea 13:9, "It's your own destruction that you are against me, your Ebenezer. It's your own destruction that you're against me, your Ebenezer." Well, God was with him that day, and it was a glorious coming back to God. And now God was in the place of honor, and the enemy had run like a timid dove from the people of God. It would have been good if that spirit of lamenting after God had lasted, if that spirit of victory through the Lamb had continued. I don't know how many years passed. Chapter 8 begins, "It came about when Samuel was old." Edersheim suggests 30 more years have gone by. I don't know where he gets that. I don't know how much time passed. It came about, verse 2, "Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel. And when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us,' Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them.'" Verse 12, verse 17, verse 19 shows how terrible a sin this was. I'm not finished with chapter 8. I want to say some more about it. I won't do that tonight. Let me get this much before you. Look at chapter 10, verse 17, please. "Thereafter Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah." Mizpah, Ebenezer. I'm going to try to get this before you and see if you can catch the impact of this. 20 years, 50 years now, if that 30 years is accurate, 50 years before, they were terribly defeated at Mizpah. 20 years later, they repented at Mizpah, and God came back and thundered in the heavens and gave them a great victory, and they set up, at that time, a stone, a monument, an altar, and they named it Ebenezer. It was a reminder. And now they say, "We want a king, one we can see." And God says to Samuel, "Take them back to Mizpah. And if they want to select a king, I want them to do it in front of this statue, this altar." And so they gathered together at Mizpah, and he gathers all the family of Saul, and God made them select their king.